Marriage Today presents True and Lasting Financial Prosperity by Jimmy Evans.
The keys to true and lasting financial prosperity. What we do with money in our life is a big issue. I believe that it's God's desire that in every single area of life that we're blessed. I don't think that any area God has designed for us to be cursed or to be not blessed. Not to have enough or just to barely eke by in life. God's Word says in 2 Corinthians 9 that it's His desire that we would have an abundance for every good work, that we're blessed and that we're able to be a blessing to the people around us. And part of that blessing is in the area of financial prosperity. It is a curse to get money and lose it. It is a curse to have something and not to be able to hang on to it. Proverbs 13, verse 22, this is an interesting scripture. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. This is a very powerful scripture, and God is telling us in this scripture something very important. And the first thing is this. According to this scripture and according to other texts in the Bible, one of the signs of being a righteous person, because when it says a good man here, another translation says the righteous man. Leaves an inheritance to his children's children. One of the things about being a good person biblically or a right person is you can perpetuate blessings. Whether it's a good marriage or whether it's a good church or a good ministry or whether it's something else in your life that God has given you as a blessing. If you're righteous, it means you have the wisdom and ability to steward what God gives you and to perpetuate that thing. One of the signs of unrighteousness is destruction. That if you give something to an unrighteous person, they can't keep it. They destroy or they waste or they take for granted whatever's given to them. And so what it says here about a good man and woman is that you're able to take the blessings, the financial blessings in your life, and not only does the next generation benefit from those blessings, but the generation after that benefits also. In other words, your life is a legacy. You are able to take what God gives you, and it's still affecting your grandchildren in a positive way. It says that is a sign of righteousness. But the other thing about this scripture that's fascinating to me, because it's interesting, the two parts of this verse here. The first part says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The second part says the wealth of the wicked is stored up for that person. If you would be able to receive financial blessings from God and to perpetuate that now generationally, if you would be able to keep in a righteous way what God gives you, He would give you more. The good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for that man. Now I want to remind you of a parable that I told a couple of weeks ago from Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus is telling a parable about three stewards. One had five talents entrusted to him. One man had two talents entrusted to him, and one man one according to their own ability. We had an entire sermon, in fact two sermons, on that word ability. But listen to the story. The man with five talents perpetuated those five and made five more talents with those five. He brought back to his master not just what was given to him, but also more than that. And at the end of the story, there was one man who had the one talent who did not steward the talent but buried it in the ground. And when the master returned, he said, "Take from that wicked man the one talent that he has and give it to the man who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." I want you to understand that God gives to people who will steward what He gives them. And stewardship doesn't just mean stewarding it for a year or 2 years or 3 years. Stewardship means not only do I steward it for the rest of my life, I prepare my children to steward it. The way that the righteous man is able to steward wealth even to his grandchildren is he gives it to his children and trains his children how to give it to their children. He trains them up in that. This issue of perpetuating wealth, and this message today is on much more now than money. We're going to talk about a lot more issues than money. Really, it's on perpetuating anything good. But I want to talk about money for just a minute, just as a launching pad for these other subjects. Now, many people believe you cannot perpetuate wealth generationally. The saying in among wealthy families is shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. What it means is there's a wealth producer like Bill Gates. He starts in his garage and he invents software, this Microsoft software, and he becomes mega wealthy. Bill Gates is worth around $50 billion. His friend is Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett is Berkshire Hathaway stock, the company that they purchase companies. Phenomenally successful individual, himself a billionaire, their friends. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett have publicly stated they will not leave their fortune to their children. They will not give it to them because they believe it's futile to try to leave money to your children. And so when the Bible says a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, many people believe you can't do that. They're just saying you can't. If you leave money to your kids, they'll go through it like water and it'll ruin your kids. So they have both stated that they will leave their wealth to foundations or trust or whatever else, but they will not leave it. A tiny percentage of their wealth they'll leave to their children. Now, my in-laws, Karen's parents, and I've mentioned them in passing, they're very wealthy people and they have a very large estate that they're concerned about. They're in their 70s. And as they get older, we've seen them, you know, deal with this issue of what they're going to do with their money. And we've had several conversations with them about this. And it started about 5 years ago, and we knew they had money. We didn't know how much money they had. But about 5 years ago, they began to have conversations with us, telling us that they were concerned. And they, you know, when they died, that they had a large estate, and they were concerned about the disposition of their estate. Now, first of all, I know they have a lot of money. It's obvious. And it's obvious, you know, when you're in a family with wealth, you know, it's obvious that when they die, that typically they leave their money to you. Now, let me say this. Karen and I, in our conversations with her parents, have told them continually, give your money away when you die. We understand the wrestlings that you're going through. You've got a large estate. You know, I'm a preacher, and the other kids have their own issues of why they would be concerned about leaving all that money to them. And so we've just told them outright, we're not waiting for you to die. We're not looking forward to your death. We're not living a morbid life, standing around waiting for your money. Live, enjoy your life. When you die, give all the money away. And that's fine with us. We understand that. But they don't go away. We have that conversation, but it keeps being revisited. And I see my father-in-law going through kind of an inner conflict. On one hand, he is an extremely good steward. My father-in-law is the best steward with money of anyone I've ever met. He is a very righteous man and a very sharp man financially. I've learned a lot from him in the issue of finances and how to steward wealth. But he's just too good of a steward to give money to his children when it would be wasted or being destructive. But on the other hand, he loves his family and he doesn't want to leave his money to strangers. So he keeps coming back with this conversation. You know, we're getting older and we've got a large estate and we're concerned about what to do with it. And we keep saying, we understand your concerns. Give it away. You know, you might consider Trinity Fellowship. You know, but no, haven't said that. I've wanted to. But anyway, give it away. We understand. Well, last summer we went on a vacation. And before we went on the vacation, my father-in-law came up to me and he said, Jimmy, I found a book that I really liked a lot and I want you to read it. Tell me what you think about it. I said, okay. So he handed me this book. It's called Family Wealth, Keeping It in the Family. It's by a lawyer, and his name is James Hughes Jr. The only thing this man does is he travels the world teaching rich families how to perpetuate their wealth through the generations. Now, many people believe that it can't be done, you know, i.e. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and many other families. However, there are many families who have perpetuated wealth for many generations, and it can be perpetuated. What this man does is he goes to wealthy families and he sits down with them and says, here is how you can perpetuate your wealth. It will not be squandered. It will not ruin your children, but generationally you can perpetuate this wealth. My father-in-law gave me this book, and I read this book while we were on the vacation. I underlined constantly, dog-eared pages. This book is a secular book, but it talks about biblical principles. It's a phenomenal book that I gleaned a lot from. And when I finished it, I thought, I've got to bring a message on this book because it teaches how you can perpetuate anything of value. A family business, a family estate, a marriage, your relationship with Christ, this church. anything good that is put in our hands, what the devil wants us to do is to ruin it and for it to die or be squandered. What God wants it to do is to bless generation after generation after generation. When you put something into a person's hands who has wisdom and who is a godly person, they ought to be able to perpetuate that for generations. That's why Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the wicked is laid up for that man. So in this book, he talks about two families. Now, let me say before I bring these people up, because I'm going to tell you about two families now, and they have perpetuated wealth for generations. Now, first of all, let me say, these people are not necessarily righteous people. They may be the Antichrist. But these two families, when I say their names, you will recognize these two names as being families who have had generational wealth. The Rockefellers and the Rothschilds. Both of those families are known not just for their wealth, but for their generational wealth. In fact, every generation of the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers are richer than the ones before. They not only have perpetuated their wealth, but they have built their wealth generation after generation. So I want to talk to you really about biblical principles, but I want to talk to you about what this man writes about are the principles of families who perpetuate wealth. But let me go again and say it relates to anything. Let me talk for just a minute about God and about revival. You know, I really believe that like my father-in-law, I believe that God greatly desires to bless the church. And I think the greatest blessing that God could give us would be a revival. America needs a revival. Anybody agree with that? We need an earth-shaking revival in America. There's nothing wrong with America that revival wouldn't cure. But there's a problem with revival. None of them last very long. The early church was started on the day of Pentecost in a blaze of glory. By the 5th century, the church was absolutely corrupt. And for 1,000 years, the church went through the dark ages and completely lost everything that they got on the day of Pentecost. The beginning of the 20th century, two great revivals broke out. One was the Welsh revival. A man named Evan Roberts was a coal miner. And he prayed this prayer and said, God, bend me. And God came and used Evan Roberts in Wales, so much so that the entire nation was changed through his ministry. 100 years later, visit the nation of Wales and they're spiritually dead. Beginning of the 20th century, the Azusa Street revival broke out in Los Angeles. And tremendous revival. We are still today the beneficiaries of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Azusa Street Revival. But you go to Los Angeles today, in the neighborhood where the Azusa Street Revival broke out, the original church that was planted because of that revival is a completely dead church with a few members, and the neighborhood where the Azusa Street Revival broke out in Los Angeles is one of the most corrupt and decayed areas of Los Angeles. Why is it that whatever God gives, we can't keep very long? Why is it that revival breaks out and a few years later, the very place that revival broke out is now just kind of a monument to something that can't last or a monument to what God once did? In fact, it's almost a mockery that you go to Wales or you go to Los Angeles and you see these places where something great once happened, but it's no longer happening. In fact, the next generation is unaffected by a tremendous outpouring of God. I believe that God desires to pour out His Spirit. But I believe that God desires to pour out His Spirit somewhere where it would last. In fact, what I believe, we're living in a day where I believe that God wants to pour out His Spirit and send revival, and He wants that revival to last until Jesus comes back again. I just believe that God's tired of pouring out blessings to His children, and we go through those blessings like that, and we don't transfer it to the next generation. It has no effect, long-term effect, upon our society. A good man can leave an inheritance to his children's children, and God has laid up the wealth of the unrighteous for that man. I want to be that man. I want to be a person that God can give me immeasurably of His Spirit. And when He gives me immeasurably of His Spirit, it affects my grandchildren. It's not wasted upon me. It doesn't just evaporate with my life, or I go through it quickly or lose it quickly. It is a mockery. It is wrong for us to receive of the blessings of God and for them to go through our hands like water, whatever it might be. Many people say the honeymoon is over. And what they're talking about is we get married and there's this short little honeymoon phase where marriage is good, but then it inevitably decays and gets bad. That is a mockery to God. God did not design marriage to be a brief little spurt of good that torments us for the rest of our life trying to remember what it was like. God designed marriage to get better and better and better and better and better and better and better. But there's a reason why things stay good. There's a reason why things are being perpetuated, and there's a reason why things die. Many people are cynical about marriage. Many people are cynical about the Spirit of God or revival. Many people are cynical about being able to perpetuate anything good. The Bible says a righteous man is not cynical. A righteous man is a good steward, and he's able to steward what you give him to his grandchildren. See, God is not finicky. It's like my father-in-law. I have seen my father-in-law, a man of tremendous wealth, a righteous man of tremendous wealth. I've seen my father-in-law labor over this issue. And we say, we understand, go somewhere else, give it somewhere else. He says, I don't want to give it somewhere else. I want to give it to you. But if I give it to you, would it ruin you? Would you be able to perpetuate it to your children? Do you have the character? Do you have the skills that are necessary? I believe that God is in heaven today with all the wealth of the world and with all the spirit without measure, ready to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon His children. I believe that God is conflicted in His inner nature because it's His desire to bless us. He doesn't want to bless somebody else. He wants to bless us. I believe that the treasuries of the wicked are holding money for the righteous when we get our act together. I really believe that. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. When is our act together? When God can put 5 talents in your hand and later you walk back with 5 talents, not an IOU for 20. Can God put something good in your hand and it last? And some of you are crying out for a marriage or a relationship. You'd go through it like water and you'd ruin it in a year. But you're crying out to God. And even though He desires to give it to you, His inner nature is conflicted because He's not going to constantly give you things that you waste or ruin. Some of you are crying out for a family business. Some of you are crying out for more money. Some of you are crying out for an outpouring of God's Spirit. I want you to understand He is a good God and every good and perfect gift comes from above. But can we handle it? Can we manage it? Is it going to be wasted in our hands? Or is it going to be built within our hands? And this man writes this book and he comes and says, people who are able to perpetuate wealth, they retain certain guiding principles in their family and in their life. Be they Christian, be they not Christian, be they the Antichrist. They are guided by certain principles. So here's what he talks about in his book. He begins by talking about physics. It's an interesting thing that he's mentioning here. Everything in the universe is made up of energy, according to James Hughes. There's 3 kinds of energy. Everything is in a state of one of these 3 states of energy. The first is dynamic energy. Dynamic energy means creative, growing, building type of energy. You see a plant growing. That is dynamic energy. The second type of energy is static energy. It was once dynamic, but it's no longer growing and building and creating. It is now maintaining the state from which it once was. That's called static energy. It's just in a non-dynamic form. The 3rd type of energy is called entropic energy, and it means energy that is in the process of decay or chaos. A plant growing is dynamic energy. A plant that has grown is called static energy. A plant that is dying is called entropic energy. Your life this morning and everything in your life is in one of those 3 states. Your relationship with God this morning is either in a dynamic state where it's growing, it is either stopped growing and it's static, or it's in the process of death. Your marriage this morning is either dynamically growing, it has stopped growing, or it's in the process of death. Let me tell you a little secret. When something leaves its dynamic form, it's dying. Once you leave the dynamic state of energy, you are inevitably on your way to chaos and entropic energy. The secret to perpetuating anything is to keep it in its dynamic form. If you want to love Jesus for the rest of your life, Jesus rebuked the church at Ephesus. He said, you've left your first love. If you don't get it back, I'm going to remove your candlestick from your midst. The key to keeping your love for Jesus alive and never losing it is keeping it in its dynamic form. Well, how do you do that? How do you perpetuate wealth generationally? How do you perpetuate a revival? How do you do all those things? Well, in his book concerning families who perpetuate wealth, he gives 3 principles for perpetuating wealth. These are things that I've gleaned from there. They're all scriptural. And here's the first thing that he says. Any family that perpetuates wealth begins with a value system with love as the highest virtue. Now, this is an interesting thing. Now, he says here in his book, and I'm going to read now an excerpt from this book. He begins, this is actually in the preface, and he's talking now about families who perpetuate wealth. Listen to what he says. This book does not contain a chapter dealing with spirituality and its fundamental role in family wealth preservation. Every family I have observed that is successfully wealth preserving is itself a reflection of the five virtues of truth, beauty, goodness, community, and compassion. Transcending all of these is its reflection of love. Successful wealth-preserving families reflect these virtues in intra-family relations and with all persons outside the family. I am convinced that without this spiritual component, a family cannot succeed in preserving itself, since its value system will fail, and with that failure will come its disintegration. Here's where he begins in talking about families who are able to perpetuate wealth. Rich families who have wealth and transfer that wealth generationally don't count themselves rich because they have money. They count themselves rich because they have each other. That's the number one thing. He talks in here and he says, any family that considers its money to be the most important thing and considers the family members to be servants of the money, that family will disintegrate and the next generation will not buy into it. Listen to this. You cannot perpetuate anything unless there is a commonly held high value placed upon that which is to be perpetuated. Love is the only thing that has the same high value among God and man, men and women, young and old, people of all faiths and political persuasions. Love is the only virtue that ensures success generation after generation. People who have wealth and they're able to steward it, they categorize their wealth in these three categories and in this order. Number one, human wealth, the inherent high value of every individual in the family. We are rich as a family because we have each other. Number two, intellectual wealth, the invested and developed education and skills of the family. We are rich because we have invested in this family. We're rich because we have each other, but then we have a good education. We love God. We have invested the most we can in our family to develop our family to our highest level of potential. Number three, financial wealth. The family wealth available to help the family. The value system exalts the well-being and love of the family. Therefore, the money serves the family's love for each other. The family does not serve the money. Let me tell you something. If you want to raise a child full of hate, tell them that money is the most important thing. See, there are many families with rich families where the children hate the parents. And the reason they hate the parents is because the parents teach them, your responsibility is to keep this money. You're supposed to keep your standard up in the community, because if our name in the community drops, we could lose our job, or we could lose a big deal, or we could lose money. And the children feel as though they're servants and they're pawns of the family wealth. Not only will those children not buy into the family system of preserving that wealth, those children will sabotage that any way that they possibly can. So let me tell you why churches die. A move of God is poured out. Let me tell you why revival comes. Always. Here's why revival comes. A group of people hit their knees in prayer because they're driving up and down the streets of their city and they notice hurting people and people going to hell. And rather than not caring or pointing their finger and accusing those people, they hit their knees and they say, but by the grace of God, there go I. God, people are going to hell in our community. And we can't let this happen. God, we pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon this community and upon our nation. We pray that You would take every person in this nation and that You would bring a spirit of repentance upon our nation and people would turn to Christ. And because we care about people more than anything else except for God, because our heart is breaking for people and we're praying for people, God pours out His Spirit and revival comes. And thousands of people come to Christ. The revival at Azusa Street, the revival at the Welsh Revival, or whatever. All these revivals, they always happen because someone's heart was breaking for human beings. Well, why does revival leave and why do churches go dead? Because many denominations that were once alive are now dead. Many churches that were once a mecca for the Spirit of God are now dead. Dead as a hammer. And you can't get anybody to go there. Why? It's because one day we woke up And we looked around and said, look at all these great buildings. Look at who we are. We are Trinity Fellowship Church, and I am Jimmy Evans. Aren't we something? And rather than our heart breaking for human beings and us communicating to you that the most important thing in this church is not our name, it's not the buildings, it's not the parking lot, it's not our money, the most important thing in this church is you. And you are so important to us that we'll do anything we can to communicate the love of Jesus. Folks, when a church is full of the love of Jesus, you can't keep people out. And when it's not, you can't get them in. And so many churches that were once alive and now dead, they're upholding truth. And they're teaching their children, the reason for this church is we're preserving the doctrines of the church. Who cares? Who cares? If there's no love there, who cares? You can't get kids to carry that on. The reason for this church is that we're upholding a standard of tradition. All these great traditions that John Wesley, Charles Wesley, John Knox, this person's handed down to us. They're dead. Who cares? We're not going to carry the standard for a bunch of dead people. Who cares? If all we are is a protector and preserver of something in the past, who cares about that? The only way that something stays alive if the value system of that thing is love. And let me just talk about Trinity for just a minute. I don't know that all of our doctrines are correct. I know that many people think they have all their doctrines correct. I'm not sure if all of our doctrines are correct. We try very hard. But people sometimes call us holy rollers or weird or whatever because we lift our hands and do things the Bible says to do. But they call us weird. Let me just say this. I'd rather be weird than cold-hearted any day. Maybe we don't have everything just right. Maybe your family is a little goofy. Because we all have a weird Uncle Harry. Maybe your family is a little goofy, you know? But you know something? God will bless goofy, but He won't bless unloving. He will overlook many imperfections. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's what my Bible says. And He says here, every family that I see that is able to get every generation to buy in and preserve the assets of that family, every family, at its essence, their highest virtue is the virtue of love. You teach your children that the reason for their life is to sustain some sports legacy, they'll hate you for it and they'll become a musician. My brother was the administrator of a psychiatric hospital. And they had people who, you know, I don't think anyone's crazy. I think there's people just go off the edge because of life's events or, you know, demonic issues or whatever. I don't think anybody's crazy. I don't think God throws anybody away. There's a man with 6,000 demons. Jesus cast the demons out. The next minute he was having a conversation in his right mind. And this guy just went off the edge. He was in dental school and he graduated from dental school. And the day of his graduation, he went nuts. Just totally lost his mind, went nuts. And they brought him to my brother's hospital. And they checked him in. And when they started the psychiatric evaluation on this man, they said, what's wrong? And he said, every male in my family, grandfathers, uncles, brothers, father, they're all dentists. And I hate having my hands in people's mouths. I've never wanted to be a dentist, but my family told me, everyone in this family is a dentist, and we are upholding this tradition in our family. He says, I guess I just went into denial until the day that I graduated from dental school. And then it just came to me. I can't live the rest of my life this way. And he went crazy. What's the valuable thing in your family? Is it money? Is it your name in the community? Is it a business? Is it a ministry? Is it a church? Is it a doctrine? Is it a tradition? And if it's any of those things, your children will thumb their nose at you and they'll say, we're not buying into that. We're not going to be the pawns of your ambitions. But if you would come to us and look us in the eye and say, the most important thing in this family is you, and you're not here to serve the money or the business or the ministry, we're here to love you first. Those children will follow you to the gates of hell. And that's what they find in successful, wealth-preserving families. The second principle that he talks about in this book that is a common element of people who are able to preserve their wealth is a dynamic vision for the future. This is something that intrigues me These families, like the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds, they have a family mission statement. And I want every family in here, I want you to listen to that. A family mission statement. Now, Karen and I have a vision for our marriage. We went on our vision retreat about a month ago. Again, we go through every area of our marriage and family. We pray over it and we get a vision for it that we agree on together. It's a phenomenal thing that transforms a marriage and relationship. And so we have that. These people have a mission statement for their family. They actually write it down and they teach every generation what the mission is for that family. And they sit down and they say, well, the Rockefellers, our mission is to blah. You know, to do this and this and this. They know what it is. Now listen to this. Related to their wealth, they have a 100-year plan of investing. And they consider anything under 50 years to be short-term planning. See, many people who fail with their finances don't have a budget or any sense of where they're going. Many people who fail in ministry or business or whatever, they just don't have a plan. They're just living right under their nose. Now, here's the thing about dynamic energy. Dynamic energy only happens on purpose, but chaotic energy can happen anywhere at any time where there's no vision. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision or revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Here's what it means. When I have a vision for my life, it means my behavior is morally and practically restrained. For example, if I had a vision of becoming a great athlete, I'm just going to eat a certain way. I'm going to live a certain way. If I have a vision of running the 100-yard dash my parents actually lived in the same building with Michael Johnson, the runner. They would see him in the elevator all the time in Dallas. And this Michael Johnson, this guy has no body fat. I mean, this guy, he is fast. You're just not going to see a person who's big and heavy and they say, well, what's your goal in life? To be a sprinter. You know, if that's your vision, you know, you really need to eat differently. But you know, what if you don't have a vision? There's nothing to restrain. Every greasy type of food you want. Where there is no revelation, people cast off financial restraints. What's to keep me from going through all this money before it gets to my grandchildren? What's to keep me from living immorally and doing anything that I want and justifying it? What's to keep me from doing it? That's what it says. Where there's no vision, there's nothing to keep you from doing it. That's why you can't sustain anything. That's why your marriage falls apart. There's no purpose for your marriage. That's why your family's such a mess. You don't even know where you're going. Where there is no vision. There's another scripture that I think is fascinating. Habakkuk 2:2. They're in a terrible situation in Israel. And here's what God says to Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Israel is in terrible shape. They're unmotivated and undisciplined and ungodly. And Habakkuk is crying out to God, God, what do we do? And God says, Habakkuk, I've given you a vision for Israel. I want you to write it down and I want you to hand it out. And whoever reads this vision will start running. See, something that has died can come back to life, but it has to have vision. The first thing the Bible says about the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my maidservants, I will pour out upon my spirit. Why? Because when people are living destructively, they're living in darkness. They have no sense of what God's saying. They have no sense of what tomorrow brings. They have no sense of a call that is on their life or on their family or on their business or on their church. You live in darkness. But when the Holy Spirit comes, vision comes. And when that vision comes, you start running. That's what he said to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, take the vision that I've given you, write it down, read it, and pass it around. And here's what you'll find. The people who are living lethargically and apathetically and who are unrestrained and who are unmotivated, whenever they begin to read this vision that I've given, they'll run. They'll no longer be lazy. They'll no longer be unmotivated. They'll no longer wake up in the morning and just kind of get through the day. But when they have a vision before them, it'll motivate them and they'll know where they're going. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to motivate your children, just tell them who they are. Here's what it means to be an Evans. Here's what it means to be a Jones or a Johnson. Here's what it means to be a Brown. God has told us this is the purpose for our family and you're the most important thing, but here's the mission that God has given us. I say to you this morning, the reason for so many families falling apart, because the Bible says Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, the people perish. I submit to you that the reason why so many families are falling apart is there's no vision for those families. They have no idea where they're going. But the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds, their little children, they bring them together and say, this is the mission for our family. You're the most important thing in this family. But here's the mission for this family. And from birth, they teach those children that mission. George Barna says, related to a church, the most important issue in any church is the vision. And if you don't have one, shut the doors until you get one. Because you have nothing until you have a vision. Now listen to this point that I want to make. And I want you to listen to me real carefully. 50 years ago, when you look in the history of America, when you go back to 1950, we had prayer in schools. Abortion was against the law. The nuclear family unit was very much intact. When television came on the air in the 50s, there was shows that were extremely puritanical by today's standards. In fact, Ozzie and Harriet, when they made that show, their beds in their bedroom had to be 6 feet apart, and they could not be shown in a bedroom without their feet on the floor and the top button buttoned on their pajamas. And so the standards 50 years ago are very much different than they are today. In the last 50 years, basically, we've lost America. America today is considered to be a post-Christian culture. That we're no longer, the value system, the guiding values of our nation are no longer considered to be Christian. Look at the schools, look at the government, look at things like that. Here's what I want you to understand related to that. We have lost America during the ministry of the greatest evangelist who's ever lived on the face of the earth, Billy Graham. Billy Graham's ministry started in the early 1950s in a Los Angeles revival. And Billy Graham became a household word. And to the music of Just As I Am, we have seen millions and millions and millions of people walk down the aisle and make a commitment to Christ. There's nothing wrong with Billy Graham. Billy Graham has done his job. But here's my point. It doesn't matter how many children you have in your family. If you don't disciple them, your family will disintegrate. It doesn't matter how many Christians we have in America, folks. If we don't make disciples of those people, we'll disintegrate. Jesus did not tell us to make converts. Jesus told us to make disciples. Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. That's the vision I'm giving you. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all the things that I have commanded you to do. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, I would not want to be Bill Gates' son, or I would not want to, or daughter, or I wouldn't want to be Warren Buffett's son or daughter. And I'll tell you why. It's because they have already rejected me. As their son or daughter, they've already looked at me and said, we can't trust you with this. And so they're not going to disciple me in it. But the Rockefellers or the Rothschilds, if you grow up in that family, from birth they take responsibility to disciple you. Not only do they know where they're going, they're going to disciple you in being a Rothschild, a good little Rothschild, a good little Rockefeller. You know who you are. You know where you're going for the next 100 years. And they give you that vision. And here's what I'm saying to you, folks. We will never be able to perpetuate anything unless we know where we're going and we disciple people according to that vision. And discipleship means investing in human beings. You've got to teach. You've got to train. You've got to take the time to do it. And so many families fall apart. The average child in America spends minutes a week with their parents in quality personal time. Minutes a week. Because parents don't want to take the time necessary to invest and disciple those children. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. You'll never be able to perpetuate anything unless you're making disciples. In America, as an example, it doesn't matter how many people are walking down the aisles. If we do not take the time to disciple those people, to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do what He told us to do, we'll lose our nation. And we'll keep losing our nation. Let me say this. If revival broke out in America today, and we, everyone who walked down the aisle in that revival, we discipled those people. 2 generations from now, America would still be in revival. It doesn't matter how much of God's Spirit He pours out. It doesn't matter how many people get saved if you don't disciple those people according to the vision that God gave us and the Holy Spirit gives us, you lose whatever you have. It doesn't matter if you get $1 million today. What's the guiding vision for that thing? I mean, how's it going to last? What's your vision for it? And are you going to disciple your family in it? See, people say, well, I want quality time with my children. Folks, there's no such thing as successful part-time parenting. It's not just quality time, it's quantity time. And you got to turn off the TV and say no to other things and sit down with people face-to-face and make disciples of them. And that's what God has told me to do with this church. Make disciples of the people around me, the individuals that God has put, to pour myself in to those people. Let me just tell you the vision that I have for this church, by the way. Just very quickly. I'm 47. I plan on working until I die. As long as I can talk, I can work. And so my vision is to work the rest of my life, stay healthy and work the rest of my life. But there will come a day, if Jesus tarries, that I leave this church. I mean, through death or whatever. So there's never going to be a pulpit committee in this church. And that's, I mean, I'm not going to leave and have the elders have to get together and go out and candidate a preacher that will come in here and change everything I've done. I'm not going to do that. I'm praying that God would show me my successor. Here's my vision. One day there's going to be a young man show up and God's going to tell me who it is. And this is a young man. I'm praying for someone much better than me, much more anointed than me. And that young man's going to show up and I'm going to train him how to be the senior pastor of this church for years. He's going to sit in elders' meetings with me. He's going to travel with me. He's going to sit with me. I'm going to tell him how to walk, talk, think, and act. For many years, I'm going to put my spirit on him and I'm going to teach him everything I know and some things I don't know. And he's going to be better than me and he's going to start filling this pulpit and he's going to be anointed. And one day I'm going to walk away. And when I walk away, there won't be grieving, crying, and things won't fall apart because a man better than me will have been discipled by me to take my place. And I'm going to teach that man that takes my place, I'm going to say, don't you ever leave this church and make them get a pulpit committee to come bring some idiot in here to change everything. When you know your days are numbered, you find a Joshua. And you train that Joshua and don't ever put this church through the torment of a pulpit committee and having to change pastors constantly over and over and over like that. I want to minister in this church. I want to build all the buildings we're going to build, pay for them. I want to leave here with the Spirit of God on top of this church, with the next generation in this church worshiping Jesus with the Spirit of God on them. And when I walk away, for generations, that can be perpetuated because I taught them how to do it. That my grandchildren in this church, my grandchildren will be in this church one day. And my grandchildren in this church are still receiving of the benefits of what I've done. God help me! If I stay in this church and minister in this church, and the day that my taillights bob down the street, this thing falls apart because I have not prepared it properly. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Can God give us something? And we can perpetuate it. Well, if you don't have a vision, you can't. And if you're not making disciples, you can't. That's what these wealthy people have found out. The third and last point of how you keep something perpetuated and keep it in its dynamic form. A dynamic view of every person as a first generation wealth or energy producer. This is what these wealthy families do. Now here's how families lose wealth. There's a creator generation. They create wealth, they create a spiritual environment, they create a great church, a great business, a great marriage or whatever. But there's the creator generation, then there is the consumer generation that follows. The creator generation builds it, their children consume it. Many people have the attitude, they say, I don't want my children to have to work as hard as I worked. And so they have things, they have money, they have all the advantages that came from their industry. And then they had this attitude that says, well, I don't want my children to have to work that hard, so I want, you know, I had to work for a car, but I don't want my children to have to do that. So when they turn 16, there's just going to be a new sports car sitting in the driveway. I'll say, hey, the rule with our kids, Julie got a new car because she worked for it. She worked for my mom and dad, but we had a rule in our house that says, you know, first of all, when you're little this big, when you're big enough to walk, you're big enough to pick up after yourself. And all that energy in little kids is great for work. And they're not near as much trouble when they're a little tired. So you give them chores. You go clean the poop up in the backyard. You told mom and dad, get that dog, you take care of it. Get out there. You know, you sweep out the garage. You do all this kind of stuff. You help fold the clothes as you get older. And then they turn 16, they want everything in the mall and the mall. And they want to use your credit card to get it. No, I want you to understand. Here's the rules. In our home, we will give you the basics of life. Food, covering, basic clothing, an education, happy to do it, all the frills, get a job. And so our rules were, when you drove, you bought your own car. Now Brent was in sports. He went full-time school, had sports when he was in high school. So we got him a car. It was a rebuilt car. It had been totaled and rebuilt. Our rule was, when we buy the car, it's basic transportation. It's like this car, the next step down is a mule. You want a better car? Get a job. See, You teach your children industry. The families who do not perpetuate wealth, they have a lot of money and they let the next generation vacation on it. They just get all this money. They have no skills of how to get it or how to keep it. And they go through it, and by the time it gets to the grandchildren, the third generation, not only have they lost all their wealth, they're back to shirt sleeves. Shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. But families who perpetuate wealth, here's what they do, and I love this. The Rockefellers and the Rothschilds, when their kids are young, they sit there and they say, you're the most important thing to us. You're everything to us. And you don't serve this money. This money is here to serve you. But let me say this. You have a responsibility to leave your children more than we're leaving you. You have a responsibility to the next generation to properly steward what we're giving you and not waste it. Now, we are here giving you the blessings today because our parents taught us to do this, and we have been responsible stewards with this money. So the education, the blessings that you've been able to receive, you have been able to receive it because of our diligence. Every generation considers themselves to be first-generation wealth producers. In wealthy families who sustain wealth, there's no such thing as a second-generation consumer mentality. Let me tell you why churches die. Because the preacher is up in the pulpit preaching, and he's a great person, and he draws a crowd. They had a passion for souls and a passion for people. And because of that passion for people, and there was maybe somebody anointed in the pulpit, and a crowd gathered, but they were never equipped. They were never challenged to go out and fulfill their call for ministry and to teach their children to do the same. And so the preacher died, and the cause died, because it was tied to one generation and one person. Here's what I want you to understand. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are gifts of God to the church to equip you to do the work of ministry. Ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you something now, and I want you to listen to me. Benny Hinn is a wonderful man, and I'm so thankful for his gifts. If I was sick, I'd go see him. Do you understand how many millions of Benny Hinns there are in the church? But we just never challenge the Benny Hinns to stand up and begin to minister. I'm thankful for men like Paul Kane, these incredible prophets of God. And I've been around Paul Kane, and he sits there. There was a lady in this congregation one night when Paul was here, and we had walked with this lady through a tragedy in her life. And Paul stood up in the pulpit, called this lady out, and specified every detail of the tragedy she just went through. It changed this woman's life. Can I just tell you, there are millions of Paul Kanes in the church. You're the gifted ones. It's not a few preachers. You're the gifted ones. Imagine what would happen if everyone in God's church rose up and said, we take responsibility for fulfilling our call. It's not the preacher's responsibility. It's our responsibility. He's not there to replace us. He's there to equip us. And we stand up as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just have to tell you now in advance, you'll stand before Jesus one day. He'll look you dead in the eye, and you'll give an account for every gift He's put in your life. And that will be a good day or a very bad day. But you will look Him dead in the eye, and He will say, what did you do with that talent? Did you bury it, or did you bring Me back a reward? And if you brought Him a reward, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. If you bring Him no reward, He'll say, you wicked and lazy slave. Just like He said there. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you have a gift. You're the gifted ones. And the reason that wealth is not perpetuated is because some family allows a consumer generation to go unchallenged. The reason that wealth is perpetuated is because righteous parents sit down with their children and say, you have a responsibility with this money. It's not just a privilege, it is a responsibility. And we're handing you this much money, we want you to hand your children more. And yes, you will consume some. But we want you to wisely steward it so you can perpetuate this to generations. See, I believe that God is in heaven today, and He's looking down upon His church, and He has the riches of His Spirit, the riches of the supernatural, the riches of the world at His disposal. And I just know that God is such a good God that His desire is to pour it out in abundance upon all of us. I know that. But He's a wise God. And He does not want to give where it would be wasted or squandered. In fact, His desire, like the man with five talents, is that He could put five talents in your hand, and not only would He not come back and find it wasted and you in debt, but that you would bring Him back five more because of the wisdom and discretion and vision that you've operated by and taught your children to operate by. I believe it. I believe he's like my father-in-law. He just won't go away. He just keeps coming back saying, no, I want to give it to you. You keep telling me to give it to somebody else, but I want to give it to you. Let me give it to you. Let love be the guiding virtue in your life. Seek me till you get my vision. And train the people around you in that vision. And take the responsibility for your life and teach your children to do the same thing, to be diligent and not just to be consumers. And I would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing till you couldn't receive it.
Thank you for listening. This is the conclusion of the series, Seven Secrets of Successful Families by Jimmy Evans. For more information or additional resources by Jimmy Evans, visit the Marriage Today website at marriagetoday.com.